Amen. Well, if you'd please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 1 and read all the way through the chapter to verse 22. While you're turning there, just let me tell you what a joy and a delight it is for me to be home here at Southern Seminary to see people that I love so much and new friends who are here who have come just in the 2 years since we've been away. It is more of a delight than I can communicate to be here, and I'm filled with great gratitude. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Let's read on down through verse 22. And because these words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit and come with the authority of Jesus Christ himself, let's please stand in reverence for the voice of our King. The Holy Spirit says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of God on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.' Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made, for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry opposite them, the priests sounded trumpets, and all of Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings because of the bronze altar Solomon had made, could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. And at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly because they'd kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Thus, Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them.'" and serve them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Let's pray. Holy Father, we stand here right now, deserving to hear nothing from you in and of ourselves. Father, we ask you to have mercy upon us as sinners and to speak to us not because of our righteousness, but because we have a great high priest standing before you with his own blood. And so, Father, by your Spirit this morning, would you come into our lives and interrupt our lives? Would you conform us into the image of Christ that he might be the firstborn among many brothers? We ask that he would be lifted up. And it's in his name alone, that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I was applying to study here at Southern Seminary, I probably should have noted on the application that there was a little bit of a moral problem in my life, in my background back there, because I came really close one time to being excommunicated. But I wasn't excommunicated from a church. I was about to be excommunicated from the Cub Scouts. I was in the Cub Scouts, and we had badges that we would earn every once in a while. You'd earn a badge for learning water safety. You'd earn a badge for learning camping safety. And one of the badges that we had to earn was the God and Country badge. And the way that we earned that badge was that we all went to this Methodist church that was there in the community, and the Methodist pastor came and was talking to us about faith and how faith was really important to be good citizens. But you know, I was kind of distracted when I went in there, because in my elementary school, we had a kid who somehow had seen a rerun of this old movie, The Exorcist. And so he had come in and was telling all the rest of us the things that went on in this movie. And he said, you just wouldn't believe. He said, this girl, she was possessed by a demon, and so her voice, it turned strange like this, and he would imitate the voice of the demon. And then he said, and her head would go all the way around, and it was just, she would levitate in the air, and it was really creepy. So I had this on my mind, and I was really burdened about this because I wanted to make sure that that was never going to happen to me or to anybody that I knew while I was there. So we went to the Methodist church, and the Methodist pastor is talking to us, and he said, you have to be people of faith because America is built upon faith, and if you're going to be good Americans, you need to be the sort of people who trust in God, because trusting in God is going to give you good character, going to give you good morals, and good character and good morals, these things are necessary in order to build up a good country and a good republic. And those countries that haven't had good morals and good values rooted in faith are those countries that have fallen apart and they don't exist anymore. And then he just opened up the floor for questions and answers about whatever we wanted to talk about. And so I immediately raised my hand, I had an audience here with the pastor, and I said, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Or does the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian keep the Christian from being possessed by a demon? Probably why I studied systematic theology later on, I don't know. And his response was to say, well, you have to understand that in the ancient world, they had to come up with metaphorical representations for illness and for mental illness and for social structures, and so you have to understand these things. And I didn't understand what he was talking about. So I said, yeah, but the question is, can a Christian possess by a demon? Does the Holy Spirit counteract that? And we kind of went round and round with this for several minutes until he finally said, look, there's no such thing as demons. And I said, oh, but there are. Look here. In Gospel of Mark, we have right here. And he said, I know that it says that, but and I know that they believed that in biblical times, but I'm telling you, I don't think that demons actually exist. And this was the first time that I had ever in my life encountered a pastor, minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who didn't believe the Bible. And as he went on and started talking about faith, and he started talking about God and how important God was to country, I realized he wasn't trying to immerse us or even sprinkle us in New Testament Christianity. He was instead trying to get us into the right kind of religion, the right kind of generic faith, which probably would be Christian in name only, at least. But it's the sort of faith that had an object in mind, and the object in mind was to create in us good citizens for the American Republic. Now, what he was trying to do in that session with this group of kids is something that is always the temptation for any culture and any country: to use an idea of faith, generically defined, or to use an idea of God, generically defined, in order to prop up what you really want, which are well-behaved people who will support the society as it is. God and country is much, much easier than Christ and Him crucified. And when we think about what's happening in terms of speaking of God in this way and speaking of faith in this way, this text that we just read some moments ago may be the most often used text to get to that end. How many 4th of July sermons have we heard that come to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 in order to speak about how to fix America? And how to fix America is if my people call by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek the face of the Lord, repent of their sins, then God will heal the land. And it becomes very clear in the preaching of that sermon that the people are the American people and the land is the American land. And so as one scholar said of this text, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the John 3:16 of the American civil religion. And indeed it is. The idea is we need to get America back. Let's reclaim America for Christ. And when that is said, the question has to be asked, get America back to what? Get America back to the founding era, or get America back to the 1950s, or get America back to the 1980s, or get America back to whatever by implication is the time before everything fell apart. As though everything fell apart at some time in the recent blip that the United States of America has existed. But 2 Chronicles 7 is speaking about something much deeper than that. This is a word that is being written to a people, to the people of God, who are coming home from exile. They're coming home from a time in which they've been in domination by a foreign power. And this is a group of people who need to be reminded of the promises of God, to be reminded of the power of God, to be reminded of who they were. And so this text is written pointing them to Solomon's reign, reminding them of what Solomon did when he built the temple, the house of the Lord, the place of the gathering of the worship of God. And it is written to a people who are uneasy and insecure because it seems as though the promises have failed. It seems as though the house of David is gone. It seems as though even after you build a new temple, it's not the old temple. It's not the place that it was before. And so the question is, where is God and what is our future as the people of God? And in that, this text does not point us to a bloodless civil religion. This text points us to the cross. Notice that the cross defines the people of God. Scripture says here in that famous chapter in 7:14, if my people, in order to understand what the Spirit is saying to us, we have to understand what God means when God says, my people. He says, if my people who are called by my name. He is speaking here of a covenant that he has made with a people, a covenant that is in the background throughout this entire section of Solomon's dedication of the temple. The scripture speaks of this location of Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. They're reminded of the promise that God made to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be what? My people. They're reminded of this place in the threshing floor where God appeared to David and God made this promise to David. You won't build a house for me, but I will build a house for you, and I will put your son upon the throne, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. They're reminded as the instruments of worship are being brought into the temple, as the sacrifices are being brought into the temple, of the covenant that God is making with Moses, that he will be God to his people. All of these promises are here all around as they're moving here into this temple. If we don't understand the question of who we are, first and foremost, as the people of God, then we are going to miss this. If we take this text and we bypass the people of God and we apply it directly to the mass of people in American culture, or to the mass of people in Bible Belt American culture, or to the mass of people in any culture, in any civilization, as though we are existing as Americans or as Canadians or as Australians in a covenant relationship with God, in the way that God is putting himself in a covenant here with the people of Israel. The problem is not just that we're misinterpreting the text. The problem is that we are missing Christ. This is not just a series of generic principles. God's relationship with the people of Israel is in order, Romans chapter 9, to bring from them the Christ who is the God over all. And we are the people who are united then to Christ. That's the reason why this text comes after Solomon is praying. Solomon, who is anointed with the Spirit of God, Solomon, who has received the kingship, and Solomon prays here in 2 Chronicles and chapter 6 and verse 42. He prays and he says, O Lord, do not turn your face away from your anointed one. Who are we? That is the most important question that we can ask about how we are going to move forward in the culture that God is sending us into now. For too long, we have assumed that what we ought to be agitated about is getting America in step with the church. As though 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a recipe for getting America in step with the church. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not a program for getting America in step with the church. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a program for getting the church out of step with America. You are the people, regardless of where you are, regardless of what has happened to you, you are the people who are called by my name here in my temple, he says. And as this happens, he is present with them. That is being defined according to a gospel that God is revealing out here that will ultimately come to fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. But it's not only that. It's not only the people of God that's defined here. It's the presence of God that is defined here. Often, when we hear this sort of God and country, civil religion that we hear so often and sometimes we preach so often, it's very bright and shiny and patriotic and inspirational. And if you take only 2 Chronicles 7:14 out and crochet it and hang it on a wall, you can have that illusion. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is in the middle of 2 Chronicles 7. And 2 Chronicles 7 reeks of blood. The scripture says here that Solomon is not saying to the people the importance of faith. He is not telling the people the importance of values. He is coming into this temple with thousands of corpses of animals, with the shedding of blood. And the scripture says that when this happens, that the people of Israel saw fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices. They saw the glory, the cloud of God's presence all throughout the sanctuary, so much so that the people fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever." Why are they doing that? It is not because they're saying, "Can you believe we get to see something as cool as this?" It's because God is accepting the sacrifice. They are standing before God through a veil of blood, and God is receiving them. That's why God, when He speaks then to Solomon in this night vision, He says, "This is the place that I have chosen where I will put my name and I will put my presence, this temple. And if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves, if they will repent, if they will seek my face, if they will cry out, then I will hear," he says, "from heaven and I will heal them." He is speaking here of His manifest presence in the temple. That temple doesn't stand, because we have come now to a temple that is not made with hands. We come now to a temple in the broken body of Jesus of Nazareth, who is building a royal priesthood, a temple made up of living stones. And even more so than in this temple constructed by Solomon's hands. God's presence is with his people through union with Jesus Christ, our God with us, through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And we are now being sent out into the nations, but we are not being sent out into the nations alone. We are being sent out into the nations with a place where we cry out to the Father and we are heard, because we are coming through a veil of blood, through the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this means is that if all religion is just a way to make us better Americans, then we can find other ways to be good Americans. And we can find a religion that will do that better. But we can be Americans best if we are not Americans first. If we recognize and know that there is something more important than the state. There is something more important than the culture. There is something more important than the community. And it is the fact that we, even more so than this group of people, gathering in front of the fire and gathering in front of the cloud and smelling the smell of the blood, we are right now joined to a cloud of witnesses that no man can number, gathered around the throne of the triumphant Jesus Christ. And that defines for us the fact that we have access to boldly come into the presence of God. That does not disengage us from our responsibilities as citizens. It shapes and forms our consciences on how best to do that. One of the biggest problems that I face right now advocating for religious liberty all over the place, most of the people who are wanting to restrict religious liberty, most of them are not evil people. Most of them are not wicked people who are plotting to somehow shut down churches and to pave over consciences. Most of them are people who don't understand religious motivation, and so they assume that there must really be some other motive involved. It must really be about power. It must really be about money. There are all sorts of things that you and I can do and ought to do to plead and to work and to fight for religious liberty. But the first thing that we must do to stand for religious liberty is to recognize and know that over the state and over the society and over the community, we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, where we stand with blood around innumerable angels confessing Jesus is Lord. The presence of God is here with his people in this temple. He hears them from there because that's where he has chosen his name to be. The reason why it is easy in American culture to say God, the reason it is easy for that chaplain who's worried about getting in trouble with his commanding officer to end a prayer with, in your name, is because the name of Jesus is so specific in the way that God meets his people that you can say God and assume any number of higher commitments. But when you say Jesus, you are speaking of the place where God has chosen to meet his people, in his temple, in his sacrifice, in his king, in his priest. But it's not only that. The cross also defines the promises of God. God says to Solomon that if my people, if they humble themselves, if they repent of their sins, if they seek after my face, he says, I will hear them. I will heal their land. Now, the way that this is so often interpreted is to say what it means for us to humble ourselves and to repent of our sin is for us to be angry enough about the sins of other people in the culture around us. And for God to heal the land is for God to prosper our country and prosper our culture. That is not what God is promising here to Solomon. What the prosperity gospel teachers always want to do is to take the promises of God from, say, Deuteronomy, and the curses of God from, say, Deuteronomy, and to bypass Jesus Christ and go directly from Deuteronomy to viewers like you. And so if you are obedient, then God is going to prosper you and give you health. And if you are disobedient, God is going to give you suffering. This bypasses what the scripture teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, which is to say the obedient man that God prospers and gives life to is only one human being who keeps the law of God. And the curses that we owe for disobedience laid out in Deuteronomy and elsewhere have fallen upon that man as he is hanging on the tree, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, a prosperity gospel is not just a different shade of Christianity. A prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It is a Canaanite fertility religion that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a prosperity gospel doesn't work any better for nations than it does for individuals. If you bypass Jesus and apply these promises, or you apply these curses to a nation, any nation, apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ, you do not understand what the Spirit is saying in this scripture. God tells us to care about the flourishing of the people around us, to care about our nation. He says that not only when the people of God are in Israel, he says that when the people of God are in exile in Babylon. God tells us that we need to be concerned about justice. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul is pleading his case all the way up to Caesar. But the blessings and the curses, these ultimate blessings and curses that the scripture is talking about now, are blessings and curses that aren't about a prosperous economy. They're not about a more moral society. They are about instead, he says, if you are disobedient to me, I will tear this temple down. And I will see to it, he says, that everybody that passes by, you will be a proverb and a byword, and this house that was exalted, the people passing by will say, has the Lord done this? Has the Lord abandoned his people? Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus of Nazareth took upon himself the curse, not for his sins, but for ours and for the house of Judah. And as he is there under the weight of the curse of God, what do the bypassers say? If God is with you, come down from that cross. He is a byword. See, that is what happens when you're on the wrong side of God. And the blessings promised here, I will heal your land. Not GDP. Not people behaving morally. Not Ten Commandments signs in the classrooms. Not that people say Merry Christmas to you instead of Happy Holidays to you. The blessing is that I will heal your land. That is exactly through the gospel what God has done when he took the cold, dead, cursed, abandoned corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, enlivened it with the Spirit of God, and the pilot project of the new creation walked out into the sunlight, ascended to the center of the universe, seated himself upon the throne, and is now waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstone for his feet. That is what it means to see a land that is healed when heaven and earth are joined together and God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what it means to heal a land, is to look and to say, no matter how we are suffering, no matter how we are persecuted, no matter how we are marginalized, our identity is not in whatever is happening to us right now. Our identity is seated at the right hand of God, and he is feeling just fine. Amen. And what that does is, just as this word was meant to do for the house of Israel, it frees us from fear. Your ministries are moving into a time of cultural tumult all around you. And you're going to be afraid. Some of you are going to be so afraid that you're going to want to negotiate away parts of the gospel. And some of you are going to be afraid that you're going to not want to be present in the lives of people who are sinners for fear that some Christian protection racket will say you shouldn't be talking to people like that, tax collectors and sinners and whatnot. But the gospel defines us in such a way that we are able to claim the promises of God, to claim the presence of God, to see ourselves as the people of God within that cross, so that we know that the worst thing that can possibly happen to us, worst thing that can happen to you is not getting fired from a church. Worst thing that can possibly happen to you is not being disinvited from Thanksgiving from your parents. Worst thing that can ever happen to you is not being thrown into a Middle Eastern prison. Worst thing that can happen to you is not being beheaded by jihadists. The worst thing that can happen to you is being abandoned to your sin, being cursed by God, being crucified outside the camp, and that has already happened to you. And the best thing that could ever happen to you is not that you will have a successful ministry. It is not that you will have a claim in the culture. It is not that you will have a picture-perfect family. And it is not that you will exist in a culture that has traditional family values. The best thing that can happen to you is being raised from the dead to newness of life in fellowship with the living God and being assigned by Him a mission as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That has already happened to you too. And so if the right man is at the helm of the universe, and if the sacrifices are already present there in the heavenly temple, and if you are in the cloud of the glory of God, then what on earth are you worried about? This word is meant to give a word of warning. Judah, don't disobey God. Don't walk away from God. And it is meant to give them the power and the courage to say, you might not see the house of David right now, but there's a stump coming up, and there's a son of David coming. You might not see the glory in the temple right now, but there's a temple coming that is glorious that you can't imagine right now. You might not be able to get through all of these sacrifices in order to deal with your guilt, but there's a sacrifice coming from a Lamb of God who will take away permanently the sin of the world. If that is true, then let's crucify our generic civil religions and our discount rate prosperity gospels. And here behind all of them, the gentle lowing of golden calves. And let's instead define ourselves not by the generic God of American values. We do not serve that God. We serve the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And the promises that He has made, they will outlast Mount Rushmore. And the presence that He has given to us tells us who we are and tells us where we're going. Because He's promised us in the short term a cross on our backs. And He's promised us in the long term a crown of life. But He never promised us a God and country badge. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us courage. Pray that You would give us power. Pray, Father, that You would expel from us fear and You would instead give us love. Pray, Father, that we would see You reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves. We pray, Father, that we would repent, not as a one-time event, but, Father, that we would ongoingly be crying out and seeking Your face, saying, Lord, have mercy upon us sinners, because we can stand here only by a grace that is outside of us and only by a righteousness that is outside of us. Would You remind us of that, of the good, good news that You've given us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.